here. As a matter of fact, they are listed in the annals of psychology and have some weird names, but I'm going to describe them to you rather than try to give you the name. These psychotic phobias are from traumatic, intense, and irrational fears that people have. And there is one where people, and this is not just an odd individual, but actually a cataloged study of people who are afraid of gravity, or more specifically, are afraid that gravity will stop. And then there are those who are afraid of germs. They have this irrational fear that germs are going to win in the end. And I don't really get this one, but they're actually chronicled groups of people who have an irrational and unexplained fear of peanut butter sticking to the roof of their mouth. And I wasn't sure about this last one, or there are many others, but one of the last ones I included here was the fear of turning left in an automobile. And supposedly that's based on trauma or some kind of intense and irrational fear. But I'm thinking if you're driving on Highway 78 in one of those reversible lanes, that may not be irrational at all. So there are these weird psychotic phobias that have been chronicled. But what are you afraid of? You know, there are common fears which promote physical and mental health. Again, I thought about a medical condition. Perhaps you're aware of it. There is a medical condition where someone does not feel physical pain. And they don't know their limits. They don't know what to be afraid of. They don't know that they need to be afraid of putting their hand on a red hot eye on the range or some other risk because they don't feel physical pain. And there are common fears which promote physical and mental health. And I think we all can recognize the fundamental difference between someone who is fearless and courageous in a moment of danger and acts to overcome that fear, and then someone who is simply a daredevil or shows a death wish. We recognize one is heroic and the other is foolish. It's amazing to me. I've seen a few clips now and again of video clips of, most of the time these are young people, teenage or so, who are doing really dangerous things that bring bodily injury to them. They're videoing them and everybody's laughing about it while somebody is writhing on the ground in pain. I've seen this with some motorcycle stunts or bicycles or skateboards or things of this nature. And as if they are just daring the risk to their body, that they could defy pain or injury. And some of them, of course, end up with horrific injuries that they will never get over, paralysis or other such things. So there is a real difference that we can recognize between a healthy fear that sets limitations of someone who shows courage and is able to swallow down that fear in a moment of danger, and someone who is just being foolish and acting as a daredevil. Now, there's a healthy biblical phrase that I think has fallen out of usage. We used to hear it, or at least I remember hearing it, but I don't hear it much more. And that was the ascription of somebody being God-fearing, to be a God-fearing person. As a matter of fact, that's used in the Bible. People who were God-fearers, people who were a man or a woman who was a God-fearing person. Jesus himself said, "Do not fear those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul, but rather fear him who is able to destroy both body and soul in hell." Now let that set in for a moment, because I think that sounds very much out of character with the pop Jesus, doesn't it? That doesn't sound like what we would expect the pop Jesus to be talking about. Fear and what is legitimate fear and where we should really focus in terms of our fear. And basically what Jesus is saying here is that we should not be taken up and with mastering fears of men or even of circumstances on earth, but we should fear God. What do we do with that? How do we reconcile the various statements about fearing God in the Bible? I've given you an example of some of the statements that come from the Bible. In Proverbs 1 and verse 7, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge." So here we're being told we should fear God. that is the starting place for really knowing about life and stuff. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. How about Ecclesiastes chapter 12 and verse 13? Fear God and keep His commandments. This is man's all. One of the older translations says, this is the whole duty of man, to fear God and keep His commandments. Once again, we're being brought face to face with the necessity of recognizing God is God and that we should fear Him. But then we read in Romans chapter 8 and verse 15, for you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you received the spirit of adoption by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. Now here in Romans 8, we're told that there is a different kind of fear. That by the spirit of adoption and our relationship and the assurance that the witness bears, that the spirit bears witness to us about, that we have been received and accepted by God, doesn't bring us into bondage and fear. So there is some different kind of fear that the apostle is talking about there. And in 1 John chapter 4 and verse 18, there is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear, because fear involves torment. But he who fears has not been made perfect in love. So here we're told that there is something antithetical between a perfect love and tormenting fear. How do we reconcile these various statements in the Bible about fear? Well, some say that there is a contradiction between the Old Testament and the New Testament views of God. Those Old Testament statements about fearing God, that's when they didn't have a better and fuller understanding of who God is. And so now with Jesus in the New Testament, there is no more concern about fear, and that those Old Testament statements really don't apply. There are others who suggest that the difference in the types of fears that we have sampled this morning from the Scriptures are the difference between unbelievers and believers' relationship to God. That unbelievers are in a state of fearing God, but believers have that fear totally removed from them. Now, in both the Hebrew and Greek texts of the Scriptures, there are several different words that are translated fear. So words and context explain what the Bible writers mean. I don't believe that there is a contradiction between the Old and New Testament views of God. I don't believe that this can simply be explained away as that the difference between the relationship that unbelievers and believers have to God, and that believers have no kind of fear of God. I believe, as a matter of fact, what we read and find even used in the New Testament description is that there were believers who were noted as God-fearers. And here in Peter, 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 17 and 19 through 19 this morning, we're told that there is a healthy fear of God that believers are to maintain. Believers are being instructed about Christian living based on the longing that we have born in us by the Holy Spirit of adoption as the children of God. That's what we've been looking at in this first chapter, that there is a longing for God. And that longing for God now is demonstrated in the way we live as Christians, the way we live as children of God. In verses 13 and 14, there is to be obedient conduct based on Jesus' obedience. As the children of God, we are to obey God. We're to live in obedience, just like Jesus lived in obedience. We're transformed by the grace of God in Christ, and we are not to be conforming to the former lust. There is a change in our life. As the psalmist gives expression to his longing for the Lord, he explains and gives an example of a deer that's running through the woods and bounding over the mountains and is thirsty and is longing for the cool water. And he says, so my heart longs for the Lord. So we're to be longing for the Lord. And as such, as our lives and our hearts have been transformed, we're to be living obediently. Look at verses 13 and 14, just by a reminder. Therefore, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, rest your hope fully upon the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, not conforming yourselves to the former lusts as in your ignorance. And then in verses 15 and 16, not only are we to be obedient children in obedient conduct, we're to also demonstrate a holy conduct. Holy conduct based on God's holiness. We're to live and conduct our life in a way that is agreeable to God's holiness. Now, that does not mean that we're equal in essence. We are not equal in essence to God and to His holiness, but we are to follow by logical consequence, being separated unto God and living in a holy, sanctified — those two words are based on the same root word — sanctified life, a life set apart in devotion and obedience and holiness to God. Again, look at verses 15 through 16. "But as He who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, because it is written, 'Be holy, for I am holy.'" So, holy conduct based on God's holiness as a logical consequence. And then we come this morning to verses 17 through 19 as we continue our study here in this epistle of 1 Peter. In verses 17 through 19, we find here that we are to have redeemed conduct. As we long for God, the way we live is to display a redeemed conduct based on a regenerate and reverent self-consciousness, being conducted in fear by the intuitive witness of the Holy Spirit to God's holiness that required the precious blood of Christ. Now, I want to unpack that a little bit this morning, that statement. This redeemed conduct, the way that we live are as children of God, is to be obedient and holy, showing that we are redeemed. Our redemption is a demonstration that we are regenerate and self-conscious. Our heart has been changed, and we're aware that our heart has been changed. And so we're being conducted in fear by the intuitive witness of the Holy Spirit to God's holiness. The Holy Spirit bears witness to all believers of the holiness of God. This isn't different for every believer. It's the same. God's holiness is the same for every believer. And the Holy Spirit conducts us in that witness to God's holiness. You know, God's holiness and my relationship and your relationship to God and His holiness is not different. How do I know that? How can I say that so boldly? Because of the redemption price that was required to forgive my sin and to forgive your sin. Nothing less than the precious blood of Jesus Christ. All sinners whose sins are forgiven must be forgiven by the precious blood of Jesus Christ. That's the cost of redemption. And that's what we're being called here to live out. Redeemed conduct, because we have been bought with a price far more precious than silver or gold. So I want you to look at verses 17 through 19 this morning. Let's read them and then we'll go back to verse 17 and start. "And if you call on the Father who without partiality judges according to each one's work, conduct yourselves throughout the time of your stay here in fear, knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb without blemish and without spot." So as we look at this, we see that in this redeemed conduct that we're being challenged with, if we long for God and that longing for God translates into the way that we live, he says, Peter says in verse 17, "And if," or we could also translate, "and since you yourselves are calling on the Father." Now, this is a conditional form in the Greek grammar that denotes an assumption. So Peter is making an assumption here based upon what he has said previously, that we are going to be calling on God as our Father. Why? Because children know their Father. We are the children of God. We know God as our Father. And we're going to be calling on Him. So he says, "And if, as this assumption is true for all believers, or since you yourselves are calling on the Father." And he's going to carry forward with that idea. Now, you need to think about something here. What did we learn in the opening of this first chapter? That we are called by God. That's how we're identified as God's children. God calls us as His own. God calls us as children. God calls us out. We are elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father through faith in Jesus Christ. You can go back and read that in the opening of the first chapter. So here, There is a reflexive intent that the apostle is calling us to. The apostle Peter is calling us to remember, to consider, to think about this. Get your mind around this, he says. Gird up the loins of your mind. Get your head around this and think about it. With this reflexive intent, he's saying, you yourselves are calling on the Father. You're not waiting for somebody else to call on God for you, although we pray for one another. But what is the great benefit and privilege that we have as the children of God? That we have, by the Spirit of adoption, the witness and the wooing to call on God ourselves. And so he says, you yourselves are calling on the Father. This reflexive intent is expressive that believers are calling on God as Father because God has called them as his children. And that we are calling on God as our Father, but as the Holy God. I've heard sometimes people explain to me and say that they didn't have a good relationship with their father. So when the Bible talks about God as our Father, there's not necessarily a one-to-one comparison there. It's not a healthy or good comparison for them. And so what I've said to them is, well, it's not based upon your human relationship. It's based upon the projection from a human desire and is reflected in the Scripture of what you would want and what you would have desired in a father. But more importantly than that, God is more than a human father. And I think this is where we really miss something in evangelical Christianity. God is more than just a big daddy in the sky. God is holy. It is God is our heavenly Father. But let this register with you. God, who is our heavenly Father, is the holy God of heaven. That needs to register. That needs to kind of shake you down in your soul. Yes, we're calling upon God as our Father, the sovereign God who called us to himself. But there is never any conflict. There is never a lessening that when God is recognized as our Father in heaven, he is always acknowledged as the Holy One. That has to go together. And sometimes that creates tensions in our life of faith. I think that tension is what Peter is getting to when he says that we are to live in fear, not in a quaking terror of some kind of ogre God, like the gods of human imagination and human religion and mythology, that God that's out to get you. That's not the kind of fear we have of God, but rather the overwhelming awe and reverence that this God who is our Father that we have relationship with is the Holy God of heaven. So we go on, as he says, and since you yourselves are calling on the Father, he gives us a description of the Father, who is the Holy God, whom we're calling upon, who without partiality judges according to each one's work. Now, please understand the context here. This has nothing to do with work salvation. This isn't that somehow we are calling on God and we're trying to work out our salvation to get his favor. Because what does Peter say exactly here? Who without partiality, without favor, without showing favoritism, judges each one's work. He's talking about Christian believers who are children of God, who are working out their salvation in fear and trembling, in awe and reverence, who are seeking to live with the obedience of God's children in holy conduct and in redeemed conduct, who are showing what God has done in our life. That's the works. It's not that we're saved by our works. Because we're saved, we're working to show the love that we have for God. You see how different the two are. Those who think they're working for their salvation are working for merit. They want favoritism from God. They want God to look upon their good works and say that they're good enough for them to be accepted into heaven. Not so those who know that it cost the precious blood of Jesus Christ to forgive their sins. Those who are working are not working for merit. They're working for love. Because we love God, we want to obey him and be holy and show that we have been redeemed. We want the world to know, I have been redeemed. That was an old gospel song, redeemed, how I love to proclaim it, redeemed by the blood of the Lamb, redeemed by his infinite mercy, his child and forever I am. You see, we are working because of love. And we want the world to know that by the love of God and the grace of Jesus Christ, we have been redeemed. And there's a huge difference When Peter writes here that without partiality, God, a holy God, who is our Father, is judging our works as His children, this is agreeable to God's holiness, that He is impartial. And it's the only consistent revelation of salvation by grace. Don't you see this? Because God is the impartial judge, this is consistent and goes with salvation by grace alone, unmerited favor. No favoritism based on anything at all. No merit based upon anything at all. Not good works that we think we're doing or that we think are good enough. Not foreseen faith, as some say, that God chose us and called us because He looked down and saw that we would believe. The Bible says none of us would believe if it were not for the change of heart that must go before in that secret working and regeneration of the Holy Spirit. So don't you see when Peter says here that God is our Father, the Holy God, is judging us as His children, judging our works of love for Him without partiality, without favoritism, that that's a statement of grace? Because we're not seeking God's favor. We're not trying to get God's favor. It's not based on favoritism. It's based on the outworking of the unexpressible love that we have for what God has done in redeeming us with the precious blood of Jesus Christ. I think there's a good example, an application for us. As we know that we are the children of God and we're called by God as our Father, we know that we can't play favoritism with God. You really know that. No matter how sometimes sin gets the deceiving upper hand, and for a moment we may think that we can pull it off, we know better, we know we can't. We can't play favoritism with God. You see, God is not like Esau. Remember the patriarch Esau? He had favoritism for his sons, didn't he? Who did he favor? He favored, Isaac. Who did Isaac favor? Isaac favored Esau. Isaac favored his son Esau. But God said that Jacob, the secondborn, would be the son of promise and the one that God would use. But Isaac favored Esau. And showing Esau this favoritism. And then Jacob and Rebekah tried to fool Isaac. And we see how that favoritism led to all kind of confusion. And we see in our personal lives and in our human lives, oftentimes we're tempted to this favoritism. We think we can show favoritism to others, or we think we can gain advantage by playing one off the other in terms of favoritism. This might be within relationships within our homes. This might be in relationships at work or within school. Those of you who are teachers know of the old adage of the teacher's pet, that the teacher's showing favoritism. And I'm not going to say that never has happened. I'm not going to say it hasn't ever happened in our own families. Oftentimes sibling rivalries are caused because of favoritism. That's done damage that's done by parents. So the point that we need to know here is that God does not play favorites. And what Peter is saying is that God, who is the holy God and who is our Father, judges us and our works of love for Him. He judges them without partiality. And this ought to enhance and this ought to overwhelm us with a wonderful sense of God's grace. I think oftentimes we read this phrase of Peter's here and we think it's more or less like being hammered on, that Peter's hammering on us. And I don't really think it's that much of hammering on us as he's trying to kind of get our attention. And he's saying, this holy God who is your Father doesn't play favorites. And so you can conduct yourselves in a way that as His children and obedient and holy shows the love you have for His redeeming grace. Don't you want to show that you love God because He redeemed you? I really think that's what Peter is getting at here. He goes on to say, in fear, you yourselves be conducted during the time of your sojourn. And once again, I think we misunderstand what Peter's saying. You see, the mood changes to an intense admonition in this statement. That the reverence and awe of God be the directing consciousness for the believer. That's why, I'm trying to bear this out by giving you some translation. In fear, you yourselves. Once again, he's giving us that reflexive intent. And he's saying that this fear is not the quaking terror that God is fickle. Because God doesn't show favoritism. Just the opposite. This is the fear that is promotes reverence and awe. Are you awed by God? You see, that's what he's getting at. In awe, in reverence, you yourselves are to be conducted or living or behaving during the time of your sojourn. The word stay is the same from the same root word that he used earlier when he said that we're pilgrims and sojourners. So he's saying during the time of our sojourn, we have this opportunity to manifest and to show the love that we have for God in awe and reverence in our redeemed conduct by works of love. And this scripture is turned up on its head oftentimes. That somehow we're being hammered on here and we're being threatened. You better fear God. God's going to get you. Are those attitudes toward God based upon His grace? Are those attitudes toward God reflective that He shows no favoritism? Are those attitudes about God really consistent with His love and grace? They're not. I have a book in my library that I really treasure. It's transcripts of sermons from Job by John Calvin. And the book has been edited and put together. And so titles have been given to the sermons that Calvin didn't originally put those titles on there. But they tried to put the titles on there to kind of give you an idea of what the sermon's about and so forth. Well, there's one that just says it all to me in terms of what I'm talking about this morning. And one of the titles of one of the sermons labeled that John Calvin preached out of Job is, "What if God were our enemy? What if God were out to get you?" Now think about it. God, if He's really God now, all the attributes of God, not like a human, not like a God of mythology, God who is really God. What if God were against you? You'd just be toast. But what could you do? And see, that's the point that Peter is making here. Don't you get it? What he is saying is, you see, far from God being out to get us, God is for us. And he goes on to describe that in verse 18 when he says, "Knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers." This is what we know. We know that God isn't out to get us. God isn't playing favoritism. God is not fickle. God is not going to change from being a loving Heavenly Father to now being the ogre who is going to treat you like ants or bugs and all these false caricatures that are made about the God of the Scriptures. No, not so at all. He says, this is what we know. I need to point out to you in verse 18, this knowing, the believer's consciousness or soul is regenerate or born again. Remember what we read back in verse 3? That we've been born or begotten again. So Peter's appeal is not to a learned knowledge here, but to an intuitive knowledge. And this is not as easily discerned from the English translation, but the word that Peter uses here for knowing is a word that carries the idea of intuitive knowledge. He's not saying that you have come to learn this about God. He's saying the Holy Spirit bears witness to us about this. This is what we know. This is what all believers know. Without doubt or contradiction, Peter can say, all believers know this. This is true for all believers. And what is it that we know? That not with perishable things like silver or gold, not with corruptible things, not with things that are of no value. What do we put value on? Here's another challenge that comes to us. That we are to be obedient in our conduct, that we're to be holy in our conduct, that we're to be redeemed in our conduct, because we're to value the things that God values. And God says it ain't silver and gold. But where do we find ourselves drawn so often? Wealth and earthly possession and prestige and reputation and success and advancement, all in the eyes of the world. But Peter is saying just the opposite here. As believers, this is what we intuitively know. Those things are worthless compared to the redemption cost that God gave that our sins might be forgiven and that we might know the love of God. So he says, you were redeemed from your futile way of life handed down from your forefathers. Now, Peter is addressing the transition from Judaism here, as we learn back in verse 1. But the application is equally valid to empty formalism, ceremonial superstitions in both Christian and pagan traditions. All futile ways of life, futility and empty ways of life, no matter if they're dolled up with religion. You know, there is such a thing as empty and dead formalism. There are people who go through the motions and even say the words and even use scripture at times, but they deny the heart of the gospel. There is an empty formalism. There is superstitions that are death to true faith and belief. This is not just true in paganism. It's even true in the broader boundaries of those who call themselves Christian. Again, one of my favorite teachers, Benjamin Warfield, wrote an article one time called Christless Christianity. Christless Christianity is a futile way of life. Christless Christianity is an empty formalism that has no life in it. And so this is what Peter is writing here when he says, we were redeemed from our futile way of life. Whatever that futility and emptiness was, we were bought. The price was paid. And by that price of redemption, our life was changed through the regenerating, born again work of the Holy Spirit. Now, if you want to know about a futile way of life, it's referenced throughout the Scripture. There are many times throughout the teaching of Scripture, Jesus confronting the Pharisees and their formalism and their self-righteousness. Or you go to the Old Testament, one of my favorites is the book of Ecclesiastes that talks about a futile way of life of the unbeliever. It doesn't matter if it's a religious unbeliever. Is still an unbeliever. And it's a futile way of life. It's an empty way of life. And he says, we were redeemed from that. Peter says, we have been bought. We're redeemed from that. And that redemption isn't understood in terms of material wealth of silver and gold, because he goes on to make the conclusion in verse 19. What were we redeemed with? What is it that God, who doesn't play favoritism, has showed us in His ultimate favor, grace? And that is, we were redeemed with the precious blood of Christ as a lamb, blameless and spotless. So that's what's most value. In God's economy, this is what is of greater value. Christ, His accomplishment, His purity, His holiness, His obedience. He gave His life for our forfeited lives. Our lives, our souls, our eternity was forfeited in guilt and unbelief. We were all guilty and we were all unbelievers in our natural condition. And Jesus died to pay the price of our guilt and unbelief. And that's what we are redeemed with, not with silver and gold. You don't find favor with God in your supposed advances and success and all the little check marks of how good you are. You find acceptance in God's favor by confessing that Jesus Christ only could redeem your sins, because Jesus Christ only is pure and holy and blameless, the Lamb of God. This is the redemption price required by God's holiness. And I think it's self-evident that God, to be God, must be absolutely holy, and holiness, to be uncontaminated, must not have any unholiness in it. Think about that. God, to be God, must be holy. And holiness, by definition, means not unholy. Thus Christ, the blameless and the spotless Lamb, the substitute sin sacrifice, paid the redemption price by His precious blood. That's why Peter calls it here, precious blood. The priceless value of His death for the costs of sin. What is priceless to you? I'm sure everyone's aware of the advertising campaign of the credit card that says things like going to the hardware store and buying the first bicycle with X credit card. Going out to birthday celebration with X credit card. Giving your child his first ride on his own bicycle, priceless. What does that mean? Something that can't be bought. You can buy the bicycle, you can buy the cake and the ice cream. You can't buy the joy of a child's exhilaration riding their bike for the first time. It's priceless. Priceless is something that is irreplaceable. The precious blood of Jesus Christ, His death on the cross, that our sins and unbelief might be forgiven, is irreplaceable. It's priceless. The precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb, sacrificial lamb, without spot and blameless. Purity, pricelessness, given that our souls may be redeemed, that we may be forgiven, that we might live in obedient conduct as the children of God, that we might live in holy conduct because God is holy, that we might live in redeemed conduct because we have been changed and we are now motivated not by fear of terror and that God is out to get us, but we are motivated by love in awe and reverence that just lays us out at the consideration of who God is. Are you awestruck at the love and the grace of God? If you are, that will motivate you to live as redeemed children of God. I saw a t-shirt recently. It had this saying printed on it. I feel a sin coming on. And I looked at that and thought, yeah, that's just too true. That I don't want to wear that shirt. It's too true. I feel a sin coming on. And you know, isn't it true for believers that we even struggle with making a joke out of sin and temptation? We struggle with making a joke out of sin and temptation. Why? We want to belittle it. I think part of it's this reason. Because we can't come to grips and we can't fathom the enormity of the love and the grace of God that we would cheat it so that we would treat it so cheaply. I'm so ashamed when I feel a sin coming on, or when I think, oh, I can sin and God will forgive me. Look, I'm just being brutally honest with you this morning. I know pastor shouldn't talk this way, but I'm going to talk this way. Yeah, I feel a sin coming on. Yeah, I play the mind game. Oh, God will forgive me. But then it begins to hit me when I'm in the Scripture, when I'm reading and praying, and when I read Scriptures like this. Do I really cheapen the grace of God so? Look, temptation is real. Sin is real. We had a good study on that in Sunday school this morning about the struggle that we have with remaining corruption. That corruption remains, but it doesn't reign. The power of sin has been broken. But there is forgiveness. And this is what I want to leave you with. Don't cheapen the grace of God. Live as redeemed children of God. I'm not calling you to live sinlessly. I'm calling you to live consciously as regenerate. Don't play games and don't pretend your sin isn't real. Resist temptation. Give yourselves to God's means of grace in His Word. In the blessed mysteries of His promise to fortify us through the Lord's Supper, and recount your baptism. It wasn't for nothing. And pray. Pray. And I want to leave you with this question. What does it cost believers to sin? I hope you'll think about that over the next week. And we'll return to this scripture in 1 Peter. What does it cost believers to sin? Now turn your faces heavenward. Receive these parting words of blessing from God in heaven to us and His church here on earth. Now to Him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you faultless before the presence of His glory with exceeding joy. To God our Savior, who alone is wise, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and forevermore. Amen.